Thank you for that experience of your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, which enabled us to decide to follow Jesus. Thank you for that renewing touch of your Holy Spirit that confirms that decision day by day. Thank you that again and again you give us your blessing. Would you steady us and grow us in our discipleship, we pray, in the name of that same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. How marvelous. Welcome. It's very good to see you, and thank you very much for coming. And thank you, Chris and the band, for leading us worship. Thank you, Jamie, for popping off the keyboards onto the technical side. It's marvellous when one's young enough to be instinctively technical. It's a great relief that you are and were, which is marvellous. I've only one notice, which is the London Fire Brigade have been in touch with all churches, and I have to tell you what we would do in the event of a fire. There are exits at the back, which you know because you'll have come in through them, and there are exits over there where you can turn either left or right to find the exit. If you turn right, you find a more pleasant exit. If you go left, you have to go through a slightly unpleasant loo. But apart from that, it's quite a simple thing. So if you're on this side, you have a choice. Probably if you're on that side, it'd be slightly odd for you to cross through the blaze to go through there. I now know, and we will be having, because we're obliged legally to do it, a fire practice at some surprising point. So if you see me in the weeks or months to come suddenly stand out with a handbell looking like someone from Plague London, you'll know we're about to have a fire practice, which will give you, you know, just that moment, because of course we don't take our coats or bags or scarf or electronic equipment. But if you see me standing with a bell, that might be a signal that if you've a particularly precious or sentimental piece of clothing you don't want to leave behind to be burnt up altogether, that's the time to get it, because I'm not that eccentric. I wouldn't be standing with a bell just to kind of, you know, make me look stupid. And I read to you a few verses from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning at verse 5 on page 473. Ezra, who's a slightly odd character we haven't come across, but he's basically the equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury in those days. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. Actually, probably a bit like you, Chris. You stood up above us all, leading us in praise. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, ah, that's very interesting, isn't it? So it probably is you. And responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, with extraordinary names, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said, "This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have prepared nothing. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." I was reminded the other day, it was a slightly unsettling reminder, I have to say, but I was reminded that in my 20s, I was quite competitive. so different from now, whereas I'm a faded, late, middle-aged Church of England vicar who just, you know, thinks, oh, isn't everyone wonderful? But apparently in my 20s, I'd come down from university, joined the civil service, worked in Whitehall. I was particularly competitive. Now, and that competition often made me slightly envious of people who were doing slightly better than I was. And there's one person who I was always slightly competitive with. He came down from university and became a lawyer, got a training it was articles in those days, with a magic circle law firm. Really great. You know, I tried to thank God for the opportunities that he'd given Peter and not given me. But that was just part of life, really. It was part of a growing discipleship. But that didn't stop me being pretty competitive when things went particularly well, because they had things like bonuses, which, of course, we didn't get in those days in the civil service. One of the things that used to make me furious was after he'd been working hard on a really good deal, the client would take the whole team out to breakfast at the Savoy. He was in a firm that was in the Strand, for a breakfast at the Savoy to celebrate a successful deal. I worked for a boss in the civil service who twice a year used to take me out for one pint of beer. It didn't seem very equal at that point. And I used to say, that's fantastic. And he used to be frightfully cool about it in an irritating sort of way and would say, no, you know, it's hard to enjoy it. I thought I'd enjoy it. And hard to enjoy because you've been working for about 3 nights and, you know, you've been focused on delivering the goods, getting the deal, on all the details and being completely type of thing. He used to say rather irritatingly, lawyers have to be on top of everything, implying that if you're in the civil service, you had to be on top of very little. The team was tired. They'd been snapping at each other. All they wanted to go home and have a shower and go to bed. It was, you know, he spoke of what the pressure was like. Nevertheless, he always went to breakfast at the Savoy. He wasn't married at that point, so, you know, there was never anything in his fridge at home, so actually it was probably much better that he did go to the Savoy for breakfast and celebrate at the end of a deal. And the extract we've just read from Nehemiah records a similar moment 450 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a time of celebration. A big project had just been finished ahead of time. And as we know from earlier extracts, there'd been tense times and difficult issues that they'd had to face over the months that this project had been going. There'd been times when they got on very well, but as the building project of the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem had continued, when the pressure was really on, there'd been difficult moments in the teams. People had clearly, as we saw from chapter 5, been treated unfairly. There'd been the politics that go with any project and any group of people who work together. There'd been anxiety because of financial difficulties in the personal lives of people on the team. Mortgages, paying their mortgages, had been a bit of a problem, again, as we heard in chapter 5. And with all that, sometimes the way they engaged with each other had been pretty sharp and pretty negative. There had been really tense times, particularly when people thought they'd been treated unfairly. All of us know those moments when we're irritated by the way people have treated us, when we felt that people have been unfair in what they've done, when they don't seem to have realized the impact that it's all having on us. We can sympathize with it, and we know that it's a timeless thing. The disciples the Lord Jesus caught in a storm on the Lake of Galilee when the waves were so bad it threatened to swamp the boat said, Lord Jesus, don't you care if we perish? They'd stopped for a moment, they'd have realized, of course they cared, of course he cared, of course he cared. All they could see was asleep on the boat and they were fighting for their lives. And all their frustration and anxiety just tumbled out in this extraordinary question of him. When things were at their most tense, Nehemiah had done a really good job at sorting things out. But people, when they assembled that day for that great time of celebration, wouldn't have forgotten the difficult times. Nehemiah understood that it was a bittersweet moment for some people, which is why he said, as we heard in the second part of verse 10, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Through Nehemiah, God was encouraging his people that he would equip them to face the hassles that they'd been through and the pressures of life. Nehemiah was reminding them that whatever it felt like, God hadn't changed and was utterly dependable. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," he says. It's our joy in God that gives us the strength that we need. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? If you've been a Christian long enough, you'll have sung that song, which is now so outdated, we'd never dare sing it, about the joy of the Lord being our strength. That's not a challenge. We'd never sing it about the joy of the Lord being our strength. But how does joy bring strength? As I've thought about this and read about it, joy apparently at this stage in Israel's thinking was that quality that gave them a deepening understanding of the character of God. As we know more and more about who he is, we experience a joy that gives us the strength that we need. Nehemiah wanted to get them to remember God's compassion and God's holiness, that he's just and merciful and righteous and generous, that he's focused on us, committed to us, loves us, held nothing back from us. It was a vision of being in partnership with us. And as Christians, of course, we have a deeper understanding of that than they could ever have had. We know much more about God because he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, his human face. And having said to them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," he doesn't leave them there. In verse 11, he says, "Be still." Seek that deeper experience of God to ensure that it wasn't just something they knew about, but it was something that was part of their experience of God. He wanted them to take it on board, to know that it was true, to feel the presence of this God who was giving them confidence through the joy. And Jesus does exactly the same with you and me. He wants us to know that joy that gives us a strength, whatever the challenges we have to face. That joy that comes from a deeper understanding of who he is. That joy that brings a fresh confidence in him so we can respond maturely to the challenges we face. "Be still," he says. "Receive from me. Receive from God. Receive more of God. Don't just know it. Experience in a way that's fresh his presence with you."